So it's been our consideration over the last two nights, and tonight and tomorrow night we are thinking about this subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And on Monday night we just set these two verses in their context in Galatians chapter 5. Last night we were thinking about the first triad, love and joy and peace. And tonight we're thinking about the second triad, so long-suffering, gentleness and goodness. So verse 22, please, of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, please, and chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, these verses here will illustrate to us the long suffering of the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern, for a portrait to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's long-suffering. Now Titus, please. Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 3. And verse 3. This will illustrate to us gentleness. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness. And that's the word gentleness, which we have in Galatians 5. After that, the kindness, the gentleness, and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And then finally, please, back to the book of the Acts and chapter 10. And we'll read of the Saviour's goodness. Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So the format just of the meeting yesterday and tonight and tomorrow night is this. We are moving through a triad of the fruit of the Spirit each night. We are trying to just simply explain what the word means, and then we are looking for this fruit in the life and in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not difficult to find it in him. Let's say that. And once we have seen it illustrated in his work, we have then been seeking to apply something of that to our own lives as believers. So no opening gambit tonight. I am ploughing straight in and onwards with this word, long suffering. Long suffering. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. That word essentially means long burning. It's the opposite of somebody who has a short fuse. You might say that such a person who is long-suffering has a long fuse. That is, they are long-tempered. You will often find in the Old Testament that God is described in these terms, slow to anger. And so this is something, of course, which characterizes God himself. Now let me say that long-suffering is different to endurance. When you read about endurance in the Bible, it has to do with putting up with enduring circumstances. But when you read of long suffering, it more has the idea of patience with people. So when Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, we are thinking about the circumstances, Calvary, the cross, which he endured. But when it speaks of the long suffering of the Lord Jesus, it is more emphasizing his patience with people. Now listen to what Mr. William Barclay says about long suffering. He says it's the ability not to lose patience when people are foolish. Now I'd be careful with some teachers in the room. I think some of this long-suffering should really be written over the whiteboards of teachers. The ability not to lose patience when people are foolish. Not to grow irritable when they seem unteachable. It is the ability to accept the folly, to accept the perversity, to accept the blindness, to accept the ingratitude of men and still to remain gracious and toil on. Now that's what we're thinking about when we're thinking tonight about long suffering. God is long suffering. Can I remind you what Peter tells us about God's long suffering? I think this is wonderful. 1 Peter chapter 3. In relation to the days of Noah, Peter says this, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. I say, the construction of the ark demonstrated, didn't it, the long suffering of God. Can I remind you about the oldest man that ever lived? His name was Methuselah. Do you remember that when Enoch was 65 years of age, that born to him was his son Methuselah? And after that, of course, Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and then he was not because God took him. But Methuselah's name means this. When he is dead, it shall come to pass. You say, what's that? It seems as if God had some revelation to give to Enoch at the birth of his son Methuselah. And when you start to put together the chronology, you will find that Methuselah passed away, he died, in the very year that the flood came. So that God revealed to Enoch, when your son Methuselah dies, the judgment, it shall come. How long did God give those wicked people? He gave them 969 years. Isn't that incredible? He did not give them a man who would live for merely 100 years or 120 years and then he would die and the judgment would come, but rather Methuselah would be the longest ever living man. That is the long suffering of God. And Peter says again in 2 Peter in chapter 3, he says, God is long-suffering with the lost. Hasn't he just proved it in his first epistle? But listen to this. Not purposing that any should perish. I trust you believe that tonight. God does not purpose that any should perish. Hallelujah that we have a gospel that we can preach to the whosoever. God purposes that none should perish. So God is long-suffering. And of course we would expect and we see that characteristic in the Lord Jesus. Can I remind you of a rather obscure parable that you find in Luke's Gospel and chapter 13? In that Gospel you have a parable of the fig tree, which is illustrating the nation of Israel in the present day. And in Luke chapter 13, the owner of the vineyard, now strange enough that the fig tree is in the vineyard, but anyway, the owner of the vineyard, which speaks of the Father, he has sought fruit on this fig tree for 3 years. And the owner of the vineyard comes and finds no fruit. And so he says, cut it down. Let's get rid of it. But can I remind you what the dresser of the vineyard says? That's a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Those 3 years that the father or the owner of the vineyard has been coming and seeking fruit are the 3 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus that had already elapsed. And the dresser of the vineyard says this, Lord, let it alone this year also. That's long-suffering, isn't it? Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. The long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what Luke says about him immediately that parable is finished? Luke says, and he was teaching. It's just like him, isn't it? Lord, let it alone. You'll allow me now just to go and seek to teach your truth still further and yet to the nation. And he was teaching. You remember that long-suffering is that ability not to lose patience when people are foolish. That ability not to grow irritable when people seem unteachable. That sounds a little like the disciples, doesn't it? Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said to them, do you not perceive? He said on another occasion, do you not understand? On another occasion, do you not remember? On another occasion, do you not believe? So hard-hearted, weren't they? So difficult in a sense. To get the truth through to them. Do you remember even on the road to Emmaus? He said this to those two disciples, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Still, they couldn't understand what the Lord Jesus stood for and what he taught. But what a wonderful example we've read in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 of the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. Aren't they wonderful words? The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and says Paul, I'm the chief of them. But why did Christ save me? For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering. And what was that long-suffering showed towards Paul? He says it was a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. Paul is painting a picture. Paul is literally using language which causes us to move into an art gallery and to gaze at a glorious portrait hanging on the wall. And do you know that glorious portrait is Paul himself? And what does it teach us? That Christ was an illustration, rather, Christ was long-suffering in relation to the Apostle Paul, and he stands before us. He is displayed to us tonight as a beautiful portrait and picture of the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus in relation to salvation. Now, can I encourage you? There will be some here tonight, and you have been praying for somebody's salvation for years and years and years. Please mark the long suffering of the Lord Jesus. Paul was the chief of sinners. And yet God, can I put it like this, moved mountains to effect the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. I say, keep praying. Our God is long-suffering. Well, what about us? We should be long-suffering. We should be long-suffering in our service, and we should be long-suffering towards the saints. Now, James says this in chapter 5 in his epistle. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren. Same family of words that we have in Galatians 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren. What for? Unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the land worker, the farmer, he waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. You see, the Christian life is largely sowing. The Christian life is largely weeding. The Christian life is largely cultivating. You say, Dan, when are we going to reap something of the harvest? James says this, be patient. Be patient. The Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, then we shall reap a full harvest. And so, you might often say, Lord, is it worth it? All of these gospel meetings, all of these tracts, all of these ministry meetings, is it really worth it? Should we go on? Be patient in service. Don't be wearied by opposition. The farmer is somebody who often will face disappointment, whether it comes through the weather, whether it comes through the frost, whether it comes through the snow or through disease. He will often face disappointment. But don't be wearied by opposition. Don't be daunted by difficulty, but labour on. We are to be long-suffering. Long-suffering in service, but, really? Long-suffering towards the saints. Towards the saints. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 13, forbearing one another. We're back to what's written above the whiteboard. Being patient with trying people. I know what you're thinking. Dan, there's a few trying people in the local assembly where we meet. Maybe you're the most trying of them all. Think of that. But patience with trying people. There is the thought in that word, forbearing with one another. There is the thought of just holding yourself back. I know you might have been wronged. I know you may well be in the right. I know they may well not have said or shouldn't have said what they have said. But there is a sense in which, our life should be umpired by peace. And therefore there are occasions when it is right and fitting just to hold yourself back. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, forbearing one another. And then he says, if there are any quarrels, if there's any quarrels between any saints, if there are any complaints, surely not any complaining amongst us, but if there are any complaints, if there is any blame being allotted, he says, forgive one another as Christ also has forgiven us. So we are to be long-suffering in service and long-suffering towards the saints. What about gentleness? Gentleness. You may have, just depending on the translation that you're reading, oftentimes long-suffering is translated patience, and gentleness very often is translated kindness. But I do like the words that we have in our AV, gentleness. You know, that is a word that was used to describe the comfort of an old but well-fitting shoe. We'll come back to that. An old but well-fitting shoe that doesn't hurt the foot in any part at all. Gentleness. Somebody who is able to bring comfort to somebody else, and that through kindness. Kindness. You know, when I think of kindness, I often think back to the example of Rahab. Do you remember that Rahab was able to bring comfort to those spies that were sent from Joshua? She brought them into her house. She took them up to the roof. She hid them beneath the flax. She sent them out another way. She comforted them through her kindness. And do you remember what she said to them? She said, now I have showed you kindness. You reciprocate the kindness. So being kind and seeking to comfort others. That word gentleness is very appropriate because it reminds us of the very English word gentleman. And in case, gentlemen, you need reminding, a gentleman is somebody who has lots of thoughtful consideration for other people. A gentleman is somebody who is courteous, and a gentleman is somebody who is kind. And all of those thoughts are behind this word, gentleness. Now, might I just say, please, gentleness is not natural when it comes to mankind. Do you remember what Romans chapter 3 and verse 12 says? We often recite this verse. It says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's actually the word gentleness. It is the same word we have in Galatians 5, kindness. There is none that does kindness. There is none, naturally speaking, that brings comfort to others through kindness. Says Paul, no, not one. But hallelujah, God is different. God is kind. Remember the verse that we read in Titus 3 and verse 4? Think about what we were in Titus 3 and verse 3. And then in verse 4, but after that, the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. God's kindness in our salvation. You say, in what way in particular has God been kind in salvation? I want to take you back to the Old Testament again. Do you remember David? You remember that after Saul had passed off the scene, David said this, is there any left of the household of Saul that I may show him kindness, for Jonathan, my servant's sake. And there was. There was a man called Mephibosheth. And I think we would probably have said to David, now hang on, David. Saul was a man who hated you. Saul was a man who would have done anything to get you away from the king, to be rid of you. And yet here you are now seeking to show kindness to Saul's household. Surely, David, it should be vengeance. Remove the household of Saul so that they're no threat to your kingdom. But, says David, no, no. I am going to demonstrate the kindness of God, not vengeance. But what did he do with Mephibosheth? David called him. David fetched him. He couldn't walk. David accepted him. Mephibosheth came into the presence of the king, and David said, "Fear not." That's peace. David blessed him, restored to him the land that was rightfully his. And more than that, Mephibosheth feasted and enjoyed fellowship at David's table the rest of his days. Is that not the kindness of God? That's what he's done for us, isn't it? We deserved vengeance. We deserved judgment. But God called us. He fetched us. He accepted us. He says to us tonight, "Fear not, peace." He has blessed us. We have fellowship with him and sit at his table all for, or because of, the person of the Lord Jesus. Said David, "I want to show kindness for Jonathan, for Jonathan's sake." And God has done the same for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the kindness of God. But can we see it demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus? This gentleness, this bringing of comfort, this kindness. Of course we can. In this regard, I just want to remind you of what Isaiah 42 says. One of the servant songs concerning the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 42 verse 3 puts it like this. A bruised or an oppressed reed shall he not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. You say, what does it mean? A bruised reed he shall not break. You see, a reed was something which grew in the riverbank. A reed was something that was already weak because it didn't have a particular solid foundation. Now, says Isaiah as he's writing, here is not just a reed, but a bruised reed. Here is a reed, here is someone who is not just weak, but they've been weakened still further. And so the reeds may have been weakened by the blowing of the wind and so on. But says Isaiah, a bruised reed shall he not break. He would never destroy them. He would never break in pieces such a fragile and such an injured reed or person. You say, can you give me an example? Think about the widow of Nain. You'll find her in Luke chapter 7. Would you say that she was like a bruised reed? Would you say that she was fragile? Would you say that she had been oppressed by life's circumstances? Not only was she a widow, but her only son was in the bier. And they were coming out of that city of Nain. What will he do with such a bruised reed? Luke says, there were much people. There were many people. In fact, it was almost as if there was a meeting of two great groups of people. There were much people. But Luke says, he saw her. He saw her. more than that. He had compassion upon her. He said to her, "Weep not." And after touching that bier and causing life to come back into the sun once again, you remember the words, "And he delivered him unto her." It's a lovely touch, isn't it? What a wonderful touch. Here is a bruised, a fragile reed. He would never break such a person. This is gentleness, and this is kindness. But Isaiah hasn't finished. He says, "And the smoking flax shall he not quench." Now we have this thought of a flickering flame. Now we have the thought of somebody whose light of testimony is waning. It's flickering. It's smoking. It is about to be extinguished. But says Isaiah, "A smoking flax shall he not quench." He would never extinguish any remaining light or flame of witness and testimony. I'm thinking now of the Emmaus Road. I'm thinking now of Luke 24. Here are two who are walking on the road and they're sad. They're gloomy. Their Lord, their Master, he's died on the cross. He's been buried. You might say we've got a smoking flax. You might say that the light of testimony is waning. But the Lord Jesus draws near. Isn't that wonderful? He draws near. He says to them, "And why are you so sad? Why are you so gloomy?" As if he didn't know why they were sad. Well, of course he knew. They said to him, "Do you not know what has unfolded in the past few days?" Of course he knew. But what did he say to them? He said, "What things?" That's encouraging, isn't it? The Lord Jesus didn't know, so he said, "What things?" Of course not. But what he desired is that those two disciples of his would pour out their hearts to him and just tell him what was on their heart. It's the same tonight, you know. The Lord Jesus longs to hear, doesn't he? The difficult things that are going on in our lives. And you'll remember that after he spoke to them, from all of the prophets and from Moses, and you remember that how he was known to them in the breaking of bread, they said this, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" He reignited, did he not? He reignited the flame in their hearts. He set it on fire once again. This is his gentleness. This is his kindness. Well, what about us? We are to be, says Paul to Timothy, gentle servants. We are to be gentle, kind servants. You say, "Paul, what does that mean?" He says, "Do not engage in heated disputes." That's interesting. Not only with each other, but also with those who are lost. In fact, that's the context. Be gentle, be kind towards them as the servant. Don't engage in heated disputes, but be patient, be kind. Paul demonstrated this when he went amongst the Thessalonians. Paul says, "I am amongst you as a nursing mother." He said, "I came amongst you as one who was gentle, as one who sought to give you the warmth of tender affection. I was amongst you as a nursing mother." Gentleness and kindness. But can I just remind you of this to encourage you? The Lord Jesus used this very word, gentleness, in Matthew 11. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For my yoke is easy. That's the word gentle. It's the same word we have in Galatians 5. It is the word kind. The Lord says, my yoke is kind. My yoke is gentle. And my burden is light. Remember the command? Take my yoke upon you. For those of us who are servants here tonight, and that's all of us. For those of us who are servants of the Lord Jesus, there is nothing worse than seeking to serve God in our own strength. It's demoralizing. It's a struggle. You know, it's like being put under law again, isn't it? Seeking to find some sort of acceptance before God through the keeping of law. Never are we to seek to serve God in our own strength, but says the Lord Jesus, you take my yoke. You say, that sounds rather oppressive. Not at all. You see, we are yoked with him. That is, he is inviting us tonight to serve with him. And this is what he says about his yoke. He says, my yoke is kind. Do you remember I said to you earlier that that word is used to describe the comfort of an old shoe that just fits perfectly? He says, my yoke, it fits you comfortably. It fits you just perfectly. And of course, he'll take the weight, will he not? He'll take the weight of all of our service for him upon himself. You say, what does that mean in concrete terms? Well, somebody's put it like this. The Lord will never tax us beyond our strength. He will never impose a task upon us beyond our ability. He is on the other side of the yoke, and he bears its weight. His yoke is gentle. His yoke is kind. Now, what about the third aspect of the fruit tonight? This quality of goodness. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Now, when we are thinking about goodness, we are thinking about moral beauty. We are thinking about moral worth. But I love this word goodness. Sometimes it's quite difficult just to pin down the meaning. But it has the idea of somebody who is willing to go the extra mile. Somebody who's willing to do more than justice requires. Now what an excellent description that is of goodness. Somebody who won't just do what justice requires, but go a little further. They'll go the extra mile. And that demonstrates moral beauty and moral worth. Can I remind you of Romans 5? You'll know this well. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners. Do you remember that? Romans 5:7. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. You remember Paul then says, but peradventure for a good man. Same word. For a good man, some might even dare to die. But we weren't righteous or good. We were sinners. Now what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, if you take a righteous man is somebody who does exactly what justice requires and no more. Paul says, you will very rarely find somebody in the human race who is willing to die for somebody who's like that. What about a good man? Now, a good man is a slightly better character. He's maybe slightly more liked by people. Because not only does he do what justice requires, but he goes beyond it. He does even more. And Paul says, for such a person, well, you may well find that somebody would dare to die. There may be somebody in the human race who would be more likely to die for a person like that than a righteous man. Then says Paul, but we were sinners. We were the criminal in the dock. No good about us. And yet Christ was willing to die for us. You see, if my wife said to me, "Daniel, would you just hoover, please, the front room?" If I was a righteous man, I would hoover the front room as she asked me to do, and I'd put the hoover away. If she said to me, "Daniel, my darling, would you please hoover the front room?" If I was a good man, I would hoover the front room, but I wouldn't stop at the front room. I would keep going. I would be into the hall. I would be into the kitchen. I would be in, sorry brethren to put you down, I would be into the study. I would be upstairs, because I'm doing more than I've been asked to do, more than justice requires. Now that's the idea in this word, goodness. So, the meaning of the word is generosity. Somebody who goes that extra mile. Now listen, God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says this, "Thou art good." And not only thou art good, but thou doest good. God has shown his goodness towards us. You say, how has God shown that? Well, of course, in our salvation, we've spoken of that. But what about creation? You see, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, they said this, "God has done you good by giving you rain from heaven, and by giving you fruitful seasons, and by satisfying you with food and your hearts with joy." God's goodness is seen in the fact of creation, and of fruit, and of food, and of rain. I want to say something else. God's goodness is seen in his purposes for us. You remember Romans 8. All things work together for good. You say, "Dan, it doesn't often feel in my life that circumstances are quite that good." No, circumstances might be tough. Things will come into our lives. We are to expect trial and tribulation and difficulties. But be sure of this. God's goodness is seen in the way that he is dealing with us. He is taking a step further than justice. He is actually moulding us and making us into the likeness of his dear Son. And Psalm 23 says this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." Now what about the goodness of the Lord Jesus? That's why we read in Acts 10 and verse 38, what a wonderful statement. Jesus of Nazareth, he went about doing good. That word, went about, is even more beautiful than that. You might read, "Jesus of Nazareth, who passed through doing good." Hallelujah. He came in, didn't he? He passed through. He went out. But as he passed through, and wherever he passed through, he did good. Mark surely is the gospel of passing through. Says Mark, straight away, anon, forthwith, immediately, same word in the Greek, 40 times in his gospel, the Lord Jesus is passing through. Can I remind you that when he came to Capernaum, I'm thinking now of Luke's gospel in chapter 4. When he came to Capernaum, he had in front of him, and he had lined up outside Simon Peter's house, the greatest accident and emergency department you have ever seen. Ever. And he dealt with two or three, and then he'd had enough. Of course not. Luke chapter 4 says that. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. That's goodness. That is a step beyond what justice might require. And yet Luke says, rising up a great while before day. What a few hours it must have been. Can I remind you of the feeding of the 5,000? Surely justice says, provide a little bit of food for them. Maybe justice says, send them away early so that they can buy their own food. But when it came to the feeding of the 5,000, he first of all received them. And by the way, that's remarkable. Because John the Baptist had just died. He had taken his disciples apart and aside, and yet all of the people fled round the lake to find him. And you say, well, if I would have sent them away. This is not the time. But he received them. He healed their sick. He taught them. And he fed them. And how did he feed them? Well, they all ate. And they were all filled. And how much did they eat? As much as they would. That's a step beyond, isn't it? That is goodness. And surely, when we are thinking of goodness, we cannot help but think of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, so called. I want to just remind you of that parable, because it illustrates his goodness, but I want to say that the Lord Jesus practiced exactly what he preached. You see, that was a parable, but you'll remember that in that parable he was journeying, and he was journeying on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Do you remember that the man fell among thieves? Do you remember that a priest and a Levite passed by, but that the Good Samaritan came to exactly where that man was? And what does the parable tell us? He had compassion. He showed mercy. And then he said this. After he had poured in the oil and the wine and he'd taken him to the inn, he said, whatsoever thou spendest more, I'll meet the cost. Now that was a parable. But can I remind you that in Matthew chapter 20, the Lord Jesus practiced exactly what he taught. Because in Matthew chapter 20, the Lord Jesus was on exactly the same road. He had passed through Jericho, and he was on his way up to Jerusalem. And as he was coming out of Jericho, there were two blind men. And they were by the wayside. That's where the man was who fell amongst thieves. It says in Matthew 20, Jesus is passing by. He's not going to be like the priest, is he? He's not going to be like the Levite. He's not going to pass by. By these blind men, not at all. They cried out to him, did they not? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, they said, Son of David, have mercy on us. You remember that the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but Jesus, he didn't pass on. He stood still. He had compassion. He touched their eyes. And they followed him. A wonderful demonstration of the goodness of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to close by saying this. What about goodness in our lives? Tough standard, isn't it? Developed in us through the power of the Spirit of God. What about goodness in our lives? Can I remind you, please, that the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, sinners do good to those who do good to them. What's he saying? It's very easy to go the extra mile for somebody who has done the extra mile for you. In fact, sinners would do that. Mere people of the world would do that. But then the Lord Jesus teaches it. Love your enemies and do good unto them. What a challenge. That we are asked to go the extra mile for even our enemies and do good for them. Now you'll note, please, that throughout the New Testament, believers are to be characterized by good works. It's the same word, good. It might be of interest if I was to tell you that there are only two people in the New Testament, aside from the Lord Jesus, two people that are called good. We can learn lessons from them. In fact, both of them were called Joseph. In Luke 23, we have Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. And then in Acts chapter 11, we have Barnabas. You say, I thought they were both called Joseph. Well, Barnabas was. He was called Joseph of Cyprus. That's Joseph. But the disciples or the apostles called him Barnabas. He was a good man. Now, what can we learn from these two to illustrate goodness in the life of a believer? Well, just think of Joseph of Arimathea, please. That man was a rich man. That man was an influential man, but think of this. He became poor. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea became a beggar because he was a good man. He went to beg, didn't he, for the body of the Lord Jesus. You say, how do you know that this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, became a poor man? Do you remember that he came with Nicodemus, with myrrh and aloes, 100 pound weight? That's remarkable. I understand that it would have taken, listen to this, 100 years worth of wages to pay for 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes. You are into the millions. You're into the millions. And Joseph and Nicodemus would be willing to sacrifice the riches of this world because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus. That's goodness. I wonder if we would be willing to sacrifice just a little of this world's riches that we might devote more time and more energy to Christ. It's a challenge, isn't it? What about Barnabas? Do you know what? I'd say exactly the same about Barnabas. He was a rich man who became poor because he was a good man. You say, how do you know that? Barnabas came from Cyprus. Barnabas sold his land, I take it, land that was in Cyprus. And let me tell you that in those days, maybe not so much today, I don't know, but in those days, Cyprus was proper real estate. Cyprus was full of vineyards. Cyprus was full of places where oil was being produced. To sell land in Cyprus, you were selling something that was worth a pretty penny. And he comes and he lays it all at the feet of the apostle. A rich man who became a poor man because he was a good man. But here is a man who is willing to sacrifice this world's riches, yes, but slightly different to Joseph. A man who is willing to sacrifice this world's comforts in order that he might do what? comfort others. Comfort believers. Because that man was a son of consolation. He was an exhorter. And he lived his life for the believers. You just think about what he did at Antioch with Paul, Acts chapter 11. You think about what he sacrificed, really, to travel from pillar to post just to comfort the people of God. And Acts 11 says this: when he got to Antioch, he began to encourage them that with an unwavering heart they should stay true and devoted to the Lord. You say, Barnabas, are you practicing what you're preaching? Of course he has. He's lived it. He's a good man. Well, we trust that God might bless his word to us tonight and challenge us about long-suffering, about gentleness, about goodness. And God will bless his word to us. Let's pray.